I would like to turn you this morning, firstly, to John's Gospel. And John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples on that last night which he spent with them. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And now to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 27. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 27, reading at verse 2. In that day, sing ye unto her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. Yet the defenced city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. And there shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof, when the boughs thereof are withered, They shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favour. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Here we are once more in Isaiah's prophecy in this little supplementary hymn book, which is given us in these few chapters, describing the praises which the Lord's people may sing in the midst of affliction, in the difficulties and trials of this present age. You remember it was introduced and prefaced to us in chapter 24, and then in these three chapters, 25, 6, and 7, we are given examples of songs to sing, and indeed reasons why we should still sing and praise the Lord, even in our present difficulties and trials. And last time we examined the opening verse of chapter 27, which is most interesting and instructive, as it relates to the great adversary of our souls, the devil. As you know, throughout Scripture, various animal analogies and metaphors are used to aid our understanding, whether it be the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, or of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Holy Spirit taking upon himself the form of a dove. Well, we learn that the devil in Scripture is often likened to a great sea creature that went by the name of Leviathan, that was evidently well known and much feared by the patriarchs of old. Job describes its habits and appearance in great detail. And this fearsome beast that defied capture or the might or main of men to kill it or to capture it is used as an analogy of the devil himself. And that Scripture should make such a connection or draw such a parallel gives us perhaps great cause for fear. Nevertheless, we are told that here is one of the causes for us to sing, namely the defeat and conquest of this mighty foe by the Lord. And there are those, of course, who imagine that the overthrow of our adversary, the devil, is a matter entirely consigned to some future date, and think that at present he is at liberty to do as he will. But this is not the case. The overthrow of our great adversary is a thing already commenced. It is a thing already in progress, and in so many particulars already accomplished, merely awaiting finalization. It is a thing that has been ongoing throughout time and is particularly seen in this day, in this New Testament day. And we considered something of the devil's casting out at the first, of his fall together with the fall of man. We considered how his defeat continued to be wrought in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the events of Calvary, in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord, how it was continued at Pentecost and is pursued through the work of evangelism and is made manifest in the redemption of each saved soul, how that he continues to be trodden underfoot by the progress and rise of the Church of God in the earth at the present time, and then his final and ultimate overthrow is reported there in the book of the Revelation. And this, we considered, is to be a cause for comfort and for cheer and for the praise of God in the lips of us, his people. Well, now this morning I should like us to come to this section in chapter 27, which runs from verse 2 to the end of the chapter, and once again is described as being a song. In that day sing ye unto her. Here is a song to be sung not only by the church or as pertains to the church, but let the church sing it, says Isaiah, unto themselves. Let the people of God in their praises direct their words or turn their words unto themselves. And it is true to say, my friends, that here is a practice for us to emulate in our considerations, in our reading of the scripture, in our singing of hymns. It is appropriate sometimes that the church, that the Lord's people, should be the subject of our singing, whilst ultimately all praise is to accrue unto God and is to ascend unto him. Sometimes he may be praised and glorified by reflection, by comment upon his people, the church. And we may be benefited by considering our true state, our spiritual condition, considering the Lord's dealings with us. And so it is in these verses. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. And now here is a new analogy, a new metaphor, an agricultural one, a horticultural one. The people of God depicted as plants, as his husbandry, as it is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We find this throughout Holy Scripture. Sometimes we are described as trees planted, sometimes as wheat or grain, sometimes as olives, sometimes as a vine or as a vineyard. And that is the case here. A more recent poet, of course, the hymn writer Isaac Watts, describes it like this concerning the church. He says, "We are a garden walled around, a chosen and made peculiar ground, a little spot enclosed by grace out of the world's wide wilderness." And if some of these themes sound familiar to you, you will perhaps recall, I notice it's just over a year ago that we were in Isaiah chapter 5, where another song concerning the Lord's vineyard was sung. And in that fifth chapter, with which this 27th chapter has certain parallels, you will recall that there is a song sung concerning a vineyard. A vineyard belonging to the well-beloved in a very fruitful hill, fenced, the stones gathered out, planted with the choicest vine, a tower built in the middle of it, a wine press to which it was looked that it should bring forth grapes. Now you might recall that in chapter 5 that particular song takes a very solemn turn, because it was considering the defection of God's people and the unfruitfulness of them, and how reproachful and shameful that state of affairs was. But you will notice that here, in that day, as it is described in chapter 7, 27, and concerning us, there is a happier note to this song. There is a more positive refrain to be sung. And here is the Lord's promise to us, and very precious it is: "I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." I, the Lord, it is Jehovah, the great I Am, whose name is invoked here. I, the Lord, do keep it. What a thought, my friends. What a thought. If we had reason to fear our great foe, our adversary, the devil, described as being like Leviathan, my friends, what is even he? Still a created being. What is he to be compared with the Lord? The Lord who is on our side, the Lord Jehovah, the great I Am, who is our keeper. I, the Lord, do keep it. Now, my friends, any of us who have had but the least experience of gardening, or seeking to grow perhaps fruit or vegetables, or raise plants, will know some of the difficulties and pitfalls attendant upon it. Because invariably those plants are going to need watering. We have to remember to give them water, particularly in the height of summer or where the temperatures are particularly high. And you know how disappointing it can be if perhaps just one evening we forget to get the hose pipe out or forget to do the watering, and just one moment of forgetfulness on our part can lead to a plant withering, perishing, and dying, and all that had gone on before is wasted because for that one occasion of forgetfulness, we lose the plant. Well, look at the promise here concerning this spiritual equivalent. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it, says the Lord, every moment. Every moment. You see, there is no risk here. There is no fear of his forgetfulness. The God of Israel, as Psalm 121 reminds us, neither slumbers nor sleeps. There is no forgetfulness with him. There is no neglect in him. He is there every moment of every day. My friends, what a thought. An omnipresent husbandman. He who tends and cares for us is always there, is our ever-present help in time of trouble. And since he is always present with us, since he is always there, he will defend us from any and every foe, lest any hurt it. He says, whatsoever the risk may be, the dangers may be that present themselves unto his people, the Lord is there to defend them from every one. I will keep it night and day. And again, my friends, if we have any experience with gardening, we will know that plants are subject to certain risks and stresses, both in the daytime and in the nighttime. It is a never-ending battle, we might say, because even when the weather is fine, when the sun is at its highest, there are certain tender plants that might be imperiled by too much heat, by too much brightness. And then conversely, even during the night time, we know that there are particular pests which are more prevalent then. We know that then there is the risk of extreme cold or of frost or other things which might hurt the plants. But you see, here is the nature of the Lord's keeping of us. I will keep it night and day. He will defend us. He will preserve us from the harms both of the darkness and of the light. And perhaps spiritually speaking, we think, well, yes, we know all about the dangers of spiritual darkness. We know all about the risks and perils to our souls in times of blackness, in times of uncertainty and obscurity, in times when we are in the valley of the shadow of death. But let us never forget, my friends, that as weak human beings, we are also imperiled and threatened in the daytime, in the noontide, when the sun, so to speak, is at its highest, when it is at its zenith, because even in the midst of prosperity and in an abundance of blessings, there are dangers to our souls, that we become forgetful of God, that we become too comfortable in our present lot, that we look to the created thing rather than to the Creator, at the blessing rather than he who has blessed us with it. But graciously the Lord says he will keep us both night and day. You know the enemies of our souls, those things which threaten and imperil us, our adversary the devil, the forces of the world, the weakness of our flesh. All these things seem very real to us, don't they? We fear them, perhaps. They cause us anxiety. We are troubled. We are perplexed by these things that are all around us. And they drive us to the Lord in prayer, maybe. They cause us great distress of mind. They are a burden to us. But my friends, what are those things to the Lord? What are all of our problems in their grand sum by comparison with his superlative, his omnipotent power? Well, my friends, they are just so many briars and thorns. Oh yes, weeds, nettles, pervasive plants of that kind. They are a real threat to the good plants, to those tender plants of the garden, to the fruit and vegetables which are grown. They might crowd them out. They might choke them at the root. They might overshadow them and cause them to wither. But what are those things to the great husbandman? They are just so many briars and thorns. How will these briars and thorns stand against the Lord in battle? They are as nothing before him. They are as nothing in his sight. He scarcely needs to reveal but the least bit of his fury against them, and he goes straight through them. He burns them together. You see, the plant in and of itself has so little which it can do against a weed, against a briar, against a thistle which grows up against it, so little that it might do for its own preservation, for its own defense. It is just a plant. Likewise, ourselves in our spiritual combats, so little that we may do for ourselves, so little power in and of ourselves. But if the husbandman is there, my friends, if the Lord is there, if he, the divine gardener, is present, he can in but a moment reach forth and pluck out that thing which threatens us, remove that problem which challenges us, and burn it away in an instant. And what is his counsel to us? Here he says in verse 5, concerning us, the vines of his planting, the trees of his planting, he says, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Our weakness, my friends, our impotence, our inability to help ourselves or to save ourselves or to deliver ourselves is clear. We are totally incapable. We have no means, we have no power, we have no strength. And so the Lord's counsel to us is this: take hold of my strength. Take hold of my strength. Make peace with me. Here, at a different time and in slightly different language, is that same truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was expressing to his disciples there in the upper room. And we read it in John chapter 15. Take hold of my strength, he says, in this matter of fruitfulness, in this matter of growth. Be at peace with me. Abide in me, the Lord Jesus re-echoes in John 15, verse 4. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Let him take hold of my strength. Here is the counsel to us, my friends, in this matter of our Christian walk, of our Christian fruitfulness. Our springs are all in the Lord. Our strength can only be found and derived from him. Let us then take hold of that strength. That is the instruction. We are not being warned that it is not on offer. We are not being told that we will be turned away. He has not said, seek ye my face in vain. Those who seek to take hold of his strength, those who desire peace with him, shall make peace with him. There is not any malice or vice in the purposes of God. He does not mock us in these exhortations. He does not instruct us to do these things only to disappoint us at the last. Take hold of my strength, he says, and strength will be given. Make peace with me, and peace shall be made. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. And look at the glorious outcome, my friends, when we are so instructed, when we thus behave ourselves, taking hold of his strength, being at peace with him, abiding in him and he in us, has this result. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. He shall cause them to blossom and bud. He shall cause it. He shall bring it about. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Here is the instruction, my friends. Here is the same, a consistent message of Holy Scripture. In books as diverse and as separated in time as Isaiah and the Gospel of John. He shall cause them to take root, to blossom, to bud, to fill the face of the world with fruit. What a promise, my friends. What a prospect is here. Perhaps we feel pleased with ourselves if we plant a fruit tree or a bush of that kind, and after a period of time it becomes established and it grows much larger, and eventually it fills a corner of the garden or its spot in the greenhouse, and we think, well, how well it has done, how large it has become, and what an abundance of fruit we have from it. But my friends, think what the Lord has done in and through his people in the course of time and history. Think what he has achieved up until this present time. He shall fill the face of the world with fruit. Oh, here is a work that began to be done. Here is a plant which at first was planted there in some obscure and remote and unpromising location in the Middle East. Here was God dealing with the smallest, the least, the fewest of people. Here is the Lord dealing with the smallest of cuttings, let us say, a remnant of a remnant. And look what has happened. And look what has been done. And look what has grown. Beginning in Jerusalem and at Judea and at Samaria. So it has spread. So it has grown. So it has developed. So that there should be offshoots of this plant. So that there should be a part of this orchard, this garden, this field. Even here, thousands of miles away and thousands of years later, these boughs are spreading over the wall, as was promised of old concerning the heavenly Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the opposition that they have perhaps faced, for all the threats which there have been against them, for all the number of times when the plant has seemed to be most endangered, yet the Lord has caused it to blossom and to bud, and to fill the face of the world with fruit. Lo, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. To the ends of the world, my friends, to earth's remotest places. Countries, continents, islands that were practically unknown to Isaiah and his contemporaries, that were practically unknown at the commencement of the present era. Into such places as these has this planting of the Lord spread, in such places, even as Biddeford, some fruit may be found. But of course, it has not always been plain sailing, has it? It has not always been a smooth course for this planting of the Lord. It has not been a picture of continual increase and growth and development. In fact, on times, almost the very opposite has been seen. But there have been occasions when, against the Lord's people, against these trees of his planting, such affliction has broken out, and persecution and opposition. There have been times when martyrs have been numbered in their scores, in their hundreds, even their thousands. And they have faced such a severe trial of afflictions, and they have been greatly reduced in number. There have been times when the church has appeared to prosper and flourish, and the branch, as it were, has been putting forth shoots in every direction, and then suddenly it seems to be cut off, it seems to be lost, it seems to vanish away again. And perhaps looking upon these events as an external observer, perhaps reflecting upon them, we who are a part of this planting of the Lord, a part of his vineyard, perhaps we begin to inquire, well, what is the Lord doing? in times of weakness, in times of difficulty, in times of smallness. What is the Lord doing perhaps with that branch which once spread into this land and into this place when it has become so small, when it is cut down almost to a stump, almost to the quick? We perhaps ask, as Isaiah does here in verse 7, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him, or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? We might say, well, really, is the lot of the church, is the lot of the Lord's people any different from that of the nations of the ungodly, of worldly empires? We see in that God, in his sovereign purposes and in his providences, has brought down people and nations and kingdoms. Great empires of the world, which prospered at one time, are cut down, are no more, are practically extinct. Their remains are buried in the ground and excavated by archaeologists. And perhaps we are inclined to ask, well, is it possible that the same is true for the church? Is the same possibly true for the Lord's people? Will they ultimately be cut off and perish? Will they be smitten by the Lord in the same way that he has smitten our enemies in times past? Will we perhaps be slain and destroyed in the same way as certain nations of the world or worldly institutions have been brought to naught and have perished? This is the question which Isaiah asks here in verse 7. But then in verses 8 and 9, he gives the answer. Are the people of God smitten in the same ways as the enemies of God are smitten? Are they slain and laid low in the same way that earthly kingdoms and institutions are laid low? No. Because the things that we suffer, the reversals that we know, the times of trial that face us are only, verse 8, in measure. In measure. What is the great husbandman doing in our case? What is he, the guardian, the gardener of our souls, doing in our times of difficulty and trial? When it shooteth forth, verse 8, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. You see, the divine gardener is doing a perfect work. He is doing that which is best and right for the trees of his planting, for his vine. He gives it its strength. He causes it to grow. And as each branch shoots forth, as each new sprig and scion appears, he scrutinizes it. He debates, as it were, with it. He looks narrowly upon it to see how it will do, to see how it is faring. And there are times when God, in his mercy, makes circumstances ideal for our growth and prosperity. There are times when the Lord, in his sovereignty, turns back the buffeting winds of trial. There are times when God kindly and mercifully stayeth his rough winds in the day of the east wind and holds back those things which might be to our harm when we are young and tender, and when we are new in the faith, and when we are weak and liable to all kinds of harms. Then God, who is sovereign over all things, prevents difficulties coming, trials that we would be unable to bear. And he stayeth his rough wind. But then there are other times when God's dealings with us are different, when they have to be different, when they are otherwise. He is always watching those branches which shoot forth. He is always, as it were, debating. It is human language that is used concerning us, considering what he will do. Because Another great purpose of God is that all our iniquity should be purged, verse 9 goes on to say. And if we are to be as fruitful as we could possibly be, if we are to be as abundant as we might be, then also there is a need that he will take away our sin. This is all the fruit. This is the maximum fruitfulness that we will experience when our sin is taken away. In measure, my friends, in degree, the Lord may need to visit us with his chastening hand. He may need to visit us with the pruning hook. He may need to purge away from us certain things. It's the same consistent truth as is expressed here in those words of John's Gospel, chapter 15. Every branch, he says the Lord Jesus, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, verse 2 of chapter 15, that it may bring forth more fruit. My friends, we all know, if we have had but the least experience of gardening, that if we want a plant to thrive, that if we want some fruiting plant to bear more fruit, to have more blossoms, we cannot just leave it to grow as it pleases. We cannot just leave it to ramble in every direction. There has to be on certain occasions a pruning. There has to be a cutting away of those spurious parts of the growth that might detract from its fruitfulness, that might ultimately be to the harm rather than to the good of the plant. These things need to be purged. These things need to be pruned in order that more fruit might come forth. And this is why the Lord is pleased to wield his pruning hook upon us from time to time. This is why he is pleased to visit us with a cutting implement, with the shears, that we might be purged, that our iniquity might be taken away, that our sins might be addressed, in order that we might produce more fruit. It was the case, was it not, particularly, with Judah of old, even with those to whom Isaiah was immediately speaking. Oh, they seemed to grow and prosper on for a period of time, but the Lord would visit them with a sword chastening. The Lord would carry them away into exile. The Lord would cause that first the Assyrians and then a century later the Babylonians would come upon them and take them away and remove them from their land and subject them to all manner of captivity and indignity in exile. Why did God allow those things to happen to his people in that day? Why did God so behave with them at that time? Because the land had become full of all kinds of idolatry, hadn't it? Because the worship of Jehovah had been mixed with all sorts of paganism and all kinds of false deities. And when that time of exile came, when that time of captivity came, what was one of the beneficial consequences of it? He maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and images shall not stand up. You see those adverse times, that captivity, that exile, which came upon the men and women of Judah, unto whom Isaiah's words were originally directed. They knew a time of purging. They knew a time of pruning. But God did it for their good. He did it for their benefit. He did it that they might be forcibly taken away from their sins, that their gods, that their idols, that their false worship might be forcibly removed from them. When they had not hearkened unto his prophets, when they had not heeded centuries of warning sent to them in different ways and means, ultimately, God cut them off. God brought his pruning hook to bear, that those things might be taken from them, that they might be delivered from those things. My friends, in a similar way, but in different departments of our lives, the Lord may so act. He comes in a like manner in order that our iniquity might be purged, in order that our sins might be taken away. Not that he desires to spite us, or to hurt us, or to serve us ill. It is all for our good, my friends, it is all for our blessing. It is all in order that more fruit might grow. What of those things, my friends, which he raises up to chasten us? What about those rods which he uses to chastise us? What will ultimately become of them? What will become of our foes, whom the Lord is pleased to pick up from time to time as instruments to our pruning, to our purging? What would become of Assyria, who invaded Judah in Isaiah's day? What would become of Babylon, who carried Judah away into captivity at a later age? Verses 10 and 11 speak of them. Yet the defenced city shall be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favour. You see, there is a great contrast being presented here, my friends. A great contrast indeed. On one hand is this little vineyard of the Lord's. On the other is a great defenced city. It is the second city which was alluded to in chapter 26, if you remember. City described in chapter 26, verse 5, those that dwell on high, the lofty city, the might and main of this world. That is what is in view in verses 10 and 11. We might have thought, ordinarily, humanly speaking, that these things, the great powers of the world, its defensed cities, its high and lofty institutions, that they would survive, that they would fare the best, whilst that little remnant of the Lord's people, these little pruned plants, this little vineyard walled around by God in a wilderness, why, that would surely perish, whilst these proud and defenced cities would thrive. And yet it is the other way around. It is the other way around. That little vineyard of the Lord's, which he strengthens, which he causes to take root and blossom and bud, spreads by degrees to fill the face of the world with fruit. Yes, it is often pruned, it is often purged. Boughs and branches are cut off from time to time. It looks a poor specimen on those occasions. But it continues. It is the subject of his care. He, the Lord, doth keep it and waters it every moment, lest any hurt it. He is keeping it through the day and through the night. But by contrast, those proud cities of the world, its exalted institutions, its noblest offerings and organizations, these shall be desolate. These shall ultimately come to naught. They shall be left like a wilderness. Their branches will be consumed, their boughs shall be withered and broken off, and will be set on fire. Yes, the Lord, in his sovereignty, made them. Yes, he who hath dominion over all brought these things into being, perhaps even used them for the chastening of his church on times, perhaps even gave them power to vex and to hurt his people after a small measure, that they might be purged, that they might be pruned. But the Lord will not show to these worldly things mercy. He who formed them will not show them favour. They shall perish. They shall pass away entirely. Which brings us to the verses that conclude this chapter 27. And here the language rises up and ascends through the course of the New Testament age towards its close. And here again is language with which we are perhaps familiar, because certain of those burdens which Isaiah was caused to speak concerning other nations, concerning Egypt and Ethiopia and Assyria, end in a similar vein to this. And here is, as it were, a recurring chorus, as it comes again here at the end of this song of chapter 27. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Here, my friends, is the ultimate triumph of the gospel. It's the ultimate bringing together and calling out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, the universal church of God. And here it is being achieved. The analogy changes now. The imagery of the vineyard has passed. And now we come to this, a recollection of a former time. A time, you remember, when the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea in order that his people might pass out of Egypt and commence their journey to the promised land. Well, the Lord describes doing something greater, something more majestic and mighty and miraculous even than this. That he should beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, that is to say, as it were, almost from the source to the mouth of the Nile, the waters, the obstacles presented to his people dried up entirely and removed in their entirety in order that he might gather in his own. He blows the trumpet. It is the gospel trumpet. It is the irresistible call of grace which is spoken of here. And all his true people receive that call, hear that call, and are inexorably, irresistibly drawn out and drawn unto the Lord. Even those who were ready to perish, even those who seemed on the brink of extinction, even those who were as brands for the burning and teetered upon the mouth of hell, even they who were ready to perish, if the Lord determines to save them he will. And they shall come, be they his chosen people from out of Israel, mentioned there in verse 12, or if they belong to Assyria, if they belong to Egypt, if they belong to these heathen nations, if they belong to any such tribe or tongue, it matters not unto the Lord. He has his people. He knoweth them that are his in every place, and he will bring them. Outcasts though they be, the offscourings of society though they be, ready to perish though they be, in the day that he blows that gospel trumpet in their hearing, in the day that they receive his call, they shall come. They shall come, and every obstacle shall be removed, and every barrier shall be taken down. And though rivers and seas might have prevented them, the Lord will remove it. Wherever they began, however unpromising their origins, however darkened by heathenism and idolatry and paganism their backgrounds might have been, whatever their country of origin, whatever their nation of birth, matters not. Be it Israel, be it Assyria, be it Egypt, yes, my friends, be it even Britain, the Lord will have his people from those places. He will call them out, and they will worship him. They will worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And you see, my friends, the closing words of this 27th chapter take us back to the opening words of the 26th chapter. And the circle is, as it were, complete. Where is it that the Lord's people will worship him? Where is it that they shall be gathered together to eternally praise his name? A mountain in Jerusalem? A mountain in Samaria? No, of course not. The Lord Jesus forever silenced such foolish and geographical notions when he spoke to the woman in Samaria. The time is coming, he says, when neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem shall ye worship the Lord, but they that worship God shall worship him in spirit and in truth. We shall worship him, my friends, in that strong city which has salvation appointed for its walls and bulwarks, whose gates have been opened that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. And he, our glorious Lord God, our heavenly husbandman, that great gardener and tender and purger and keeper of his people. He will keep us in perfect peace, whose minds are stayed on him, those who trust in him. Therefore, fellow Christian, you who hear these words today, trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. May we thus be blessed and enabled for his glory. Amen. I'd like to conclude with the hymn 624, which takes a similar horticultural language, but from the first psalm. He is like a tree, well planted by the flowing river's side, ever green of leaf and fruitful, thus shall all his works abide. The hymn 624.
Be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.